All right. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through chapter 4, verse 6. Here's what it says. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead. Even though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the Spirit the way God does. One of the songs that didn't make it into the cut for today's worship service was How Firm a Foundation. Remember that old hymn? One of my personal favorites. We usually sing it on some Sunday when the message has something to do with the Word of God and the power of the Word in our lives, because that is the main message of that hymn. It has to do with the reliability of God's Word for us and the foundation that it is for our faith. But if you remember in the fourth verse of that hymn, How Firm a Foundation, it's spoken from the perspective of Jesus to his followers. And in that verse, Jesus says, though through fiery trials, remember this, thy pathway shall lie, my grace, all sufficient shall be thy supply. The flame shall not hurt thee, I only design thy dross to consume and thy gold to refine. And that's what Peter is telling to his readers in our passage today. That's what I want to communicate to you this morning, that the fire doesn't always burn us. Though it may hurt, God uses it to refine us instead. I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity to watch a metal worker, a metalsmith, whether somebody who works with precious metals like gold or silver, or who works with more common metals like copper or something like that, put scraps of metal into a crucible and watch that get heated up into a melted liquid. And when it does, the impurities rise to the top. I don't know if it's because they're lighter than the metal or what it is exactly, but they're able to skim off those impurities, get the impurities, the dross out, and the result is a purer form of the metal. It's that crucible that suffering often is for us. And so as we look at our passage this morning, that's what we are going to remind ourselves of, that suffering is often the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings He created us to be. Suffering is often the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings He created us to be. We took a break last week from our study of 1 Peter so that we could celebrate the resurrection of Jesus and the consequent resurrection of the people of Jesus. And so we looked at 1 Corinthians 15 last week. Actually, I intend to look at 1 Corinthians 15 again at the conclusion of our service this morning, because it pertains to what we're saying here this morning as well. But now today we're back in 1 Peter, and we're concluding the center part of this letter. And if you remember, one of the things that we've said about 1 Peter, both the letter as a whole and the central part that we've spent the last several weeks in, is that it can be summarized by those statements in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. So look back for just a second at 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We have discussed how Peter is very concerned that his readers would understand that they are not supposed to get too comfortable in this world. Indeed, that was hardly a danger for them. They were suffering very much themselves. For us, it's more of a danger, and so this serves as a reminder to us that we ought to think of ourselves as exiles, sojourners, strangers, aliens, pilgrims. Use what word you will there. Whatever reminds you of the fact that this world, so to speak, is not our home. We're just a passing through. Peter wants his readers to know that, and so he reminds them of that, and he reminds them that as they go through this life, one of the ways that they can be a testimony to the gospel is to keep their conduct honorable amongst those whom he calls Gentiles in verse 12. We've suggested that a better understanding of that is not as literal Gentiles, but as those who belong, who don't belong to the family of God, those who are outside the faith, the pagans, in essence. In fact, I think the New International Version translates the word as pagans in a couple of these places in 1 Peter, which is a bit of an over-translation, but it's an accurate one in this case. It gets to the point. These are unbelievers. And Peter's point is that he wants believers to live honorably among them. And so throughout this central section of the letter, he's been showing them how to do that in various scenarios, how to do that in their marriages, how to do that in their relationship to their governing authorities, how to do that as slaves in relationship to their masters, etc. And one overarching concern for Peter is that his readers, and by extension you and I, Christians today, would know how to suffer well. They were suffering. Many Christians in the world today are suffering. Many of you are suffering in various ways yourselves. And if you're not now, you have, or you will, or you know those who are. Suffering is a very real reality for us. But suffering, we have to understand, Peter wants us to understand, is often the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings He created us to be. So he offers his readers two doctrinal truths which would serve as motivation to continue to endure suffering. He wants them to understand, first of all, the precedent for their suffering, and secondly, the purpose for their suffering. And so that's what we're going to talk about today, the precedent for our suffering and the purpose for our suffering. Those are the two points. They're printed on the back of your bulletin. I encourage you, if it's useful to you, to take notes. Suffering is often the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings He created us to be. First of all, consider then the precedent for our suffering, which is Jesus Christ Himself. Look at what He says in 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God. Christ's sufferings resulted in our righteousness and His glory. If you think about it, what Peter says here in 1 Peter 3:18 and following is a close parallel to the way he ended chapter 2. Look back at the end of chapter 2 for just a moment. Chapter 2, verse 21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. And now Peter again returns to the theme of Christ's suffering. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. It's almost as though Peter, as he's writing these exhortations to his readers, just can't stop himself from continually meditating on the work of Jesus. I mean, the gospel just oozes out of him, doesn't it? It just rises to the surface all the time. That's what it means to be a passionate Christian. That's what it means, I think, to be a mature Christian. Not that you are so much holier than everybody else, although, of course, God's going to continue to sanctify you and mortify sin in you. Not that you are a smarter person or a better evangelist or the fruit of the Spirit has been perfected in you so much. Not so much those things, although it might have impact on all of those things. Primarily, I think what it means to be a mature follower of Jesus is that the gospel has gotten a hold of you and it just comes out. Every situation you face, every conversation you have, it's just natural to start talking about who Jesus is and what He's done. That's what Peter does throughout this letter. So he reminds his readers that Jesus is our example in suffering. The precedent of suffering leading to great blessing both for others and for the one who suffers is Jesus himself. Jesus suffered. And Peter wants to be very clear that everyone understands that Jesus didn't suffer for his own sins, but for the sins of others, the righteous for the unrighteous, and that his suffering resulted in the salvation of his people, that he might bring us to God. It's very clear in 1 Peter 3:18, isn't it? But then, Peter goes on to say some things which are often confusing to us. And the next few verses cause a lot of consternation to readers as they read them. Exactly what's he talking about as he goes on? He says at the end of verse 18, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water, etc. What is he talking about? What's going on in those verses? Well, generally, there are a few options that interpreters will put forward. One suggestion is that what Peter is talking about in those two verses is something that happens during the time after Jesus dies on the cross and before he's raised from the dead. Some people understand this to mean that this is Jesus in his spirit form after he dies, going either to the realm of Hades, where the unrighteous dead are, and proclaiming his victory, or maybe going to the realm of Abraham's bosom. It's sometimes called paradise, where the righteous dead are, and taking them out of there and taking them up to heaven. So some interpret this as referring to something like that. Some think, and this is a camp that I have found myself in years past, that this verse is actually simply speaking about how Jesus, the Spirit of Jesus, spoke through Noah in the days of Noah, when Noah was preparing the ark, and as he was building the ark, we're told in other places in Scripture that he was proclaiming God's judgment and urging people to repent. And so it was the Spirit of Jesus speaking through Noah in those days. But there's some things about what Peter says here. There's some things about the timeline that Peter presents, as well as the language that Peter uses, which don't make some of those interpretations make sense. For example, Peter says about Jesus that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now, if it's true that this is referring to something that Jesus did while he was physically dead, before he was physically raised, then this is precisely the wrong language to use about that time. There is no sense in which Jesus was made alive in the spirit during that time. Jesus had never died in the spirit. He is the only human who has never been spiritually dead in that sense. So that language doesn't really make sense. Plus, there is, of course, the fact that we know from Scripture that to be absent from the body is simply to be present with the Lord. There is no sense in which, unless Jesus is different from everybody else in that sense, that he goes and does something else before going to be in the presence of the Lord when he physically dies. But Jesus himself gives testimony that that's what would happen to him. He says as he dies, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And he says to the thief at his side, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And all of that, taken with the rest of Scripture, I think gives us the strong indication that Jesus, when he died physically, his spirit went to be with the Father, just like the spirit of every person who dies in Christ does. So no, I don't think that the spiritually living Jesus went and plundered hell or did something like that, like some doctrines teach. I don't think that's what Peter is talking about here. And the language that Peter uses of being made alive in the Spirit, while it doesn't work to describe something that happens to Jesus after he physically dies, it is precisely the language that the New Testament uses to describe the resurrection from the dead. And so, if you were to go to the chapter in 1 Corinthians that we looked at last week, and go a little further than we went last week, you would see Paul using precisely this language of spiritual life and spiritual bodies to describe resurrection realities. Resurrection life is life in the Spirit. He was made alive spiritually. In other words, what Peter is talking about when he says that Jesus was put to death in the flesh but made alive in the Spirit, what he's talking about very simply is the death and resurrection of Jesus. That's all. That Jesus rose from the dead. But that still leaves us with a question, doesn't it? It still leaves us with the question of to whom was he proclaiming? What is Peter talking about when he says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in bondage? The spirits in prison. Well, thankfully, it's not nearly as mysterious to our modern eyes, or it's not nearly as mysterious in reality as it appears to our modern eyes. The reality is Peter is referring to one of the Jewish apocalyptic books which was widely read in the first century. It's not as widely read anymore, but it was widely read in the first century. And Peter knew it, and his readers, even the Gentile readers, would have known it as well. It's the books of Enoch. They're not part of our Old Testament scripture, but they're part of what's sometimes called the Apocrypha. And if you were to go to the book of 1 Enoch, you would read the account supposedly written by Enoch himself, that obscure figure from the Old Testament. It's written in the voice of Enoch, who was the grandfather of Noah. And in the book of 1 Enoch, you have this very fascinating story about how Enoch is worshiping God, and then some fallen angelic beings come to speak to him. In 1 Enoch, they're called watchers. And these watchers were those fallen angels who had fallen from heaven and slept with human women and had offspring who were the Nephilim that are talked about in Genesis 6, right? And they corrupted the earth and brought about the flood. But these watchers in the book of 1 Enoch, this apocryphal story, you understand, these watchers come to Enoch and they ask Enoch to go to God and ask God to give them permission to go back to heaven. They want to go back to heaven. And so Enoch, in grace towards them, goes and asks God to do that, and God sends Enoch back with a proclamation. He sends Enoch back to tell to these watchers, you will not ascend into heaven. You will stay bound on earth until the time of the judgment, until the time of the consummation of my judgment. That's my Cliff's Notes version of 1 Enoch. Okay? But it's that background that Peter is referring to here. You see, Peter, in other words, knows this well-known story of Enoch from 1 Enoch, and he sees parallels between that story and the true story of Jesus in the Gospels. By the way, maybe I should point out here that in my experience, it disturbs people to see that New Testament authors will cite books like 1 or 2 Enoch that don't appear in our scriptures. It worries them, and they wonder, should we include 1 and 2 Enoch in our Bibles since they're citing it? And it raises all kinds of questions like that. I don't think you need to worry about that. The New Testament authors read and cited works like 1 and 2 Enoch, not uncommonly. Peter will do it again in 2 Peter. Jude will do it in the book of Jude, okay? But they read those books in much the same way that you or I might read something like The Pilgrim's Progress, or Aesop's Fables, right, where we would see truth in those stories even though we recognize the stories themselves aren't factually, historically true. Okay, there's still value in them. But Peter clearly sees some parallels between that account of Enoch and Noah and the account of Jesus. Okay, let me suggest to you three important parallels, three connections. First of all, Jesus is like Noah in that his obedience led to the deliverance of his family from the judgment of God. That's the direction that Peter takes it in verses 19 and 20. While the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Just as Noah listened to the word of God and trusted God and did what God said, even though nobody understood what he was doing and mocked him for doing it, still he trusted, and his trust and obedience led to the salvation of his family. So Jesus trusted his Father. He followed the plan of his Father, even though it led to his suffering and mockery and death, and his obedience and his trust led to the salvation of his people. So there's one connection. The second connection that Peter, I think, sees between this and the story of Enoch is that Jesus is like Noah and Enoch in that he carries the message of God's judgment to the condemned. Enoch is understood to proclaim God's message to those spirits in bondage, spirits in prison, those quote-unquote watchers, those fallen angels in the apocryphal story of Enoch. But Jesus, through his death and resurrection, proclaims God's judgment to those who are in spiritual bondage as well, doesn't he? The difference being that while Enoch was merely the mouthpiece of God, Jesus is God. And while Enoch merely communicated the message of God in his words, Jesus communicated the truth of God in his life, in his death and in his resurrection. The fact that he was put to death in the flesh and made alive, resurrected in the spirit, is the announcement of God's judgment on this world. Through the death and resurrection of Jesus, this world is condemned. And it's in that sense that Jesus proclaims to the spirits in bondage. The third connection through all of this is that Jesus is like Noah and Enoch in that he suffered for his testimony. He was mocked and ridiculed, but was later vindicated when the truth of his message was revealed. We know that well in the story of Jesus' sufferings. We can intuit it from things that the New Testament says about Noah and how he suffered mockery while he was building the ark. But yet they endured, they obeyed, they endured suffering, and they were later vindicated when the truth of their message was shown. That's true for Jesus as well. Jesus' suffering leads eventually to the salvation of his people and his own greater glory. Peter also adds in a parenthetical note, as it were, in verse 21 about baptism. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's speaking there not about water baptism, but about spiritual baptism, the baptism of the Holy Spirit who saves us. But look what he says in verse 22. Speaking of Jesus, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. He is so far better than the supposed figure of Enoch, so far greater than the historical person of Noah and the story of the ark. Jesus has ascended to heaven, and all beings, all angelic beings, are subjected to him. He is the real and better Enoch. He is the true Noah. He is the fulfillment of all of that. And furthermore, he is the precedent for what Peter is saying to us. Jesus' sufferings led to his greater glory. He suffered on earth, but as he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, all things are put in subjection to him. You see the connection between the suffering of Jesus and his glory? Suffering is often the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings he created us to be. Though Jesus suffered, he was blessed. He is now in God's eternal presence. And just as Christ suffered well and saw God's blessing in it, as he was made a blessing to others, we too can suffer well, knowing that God will bless us as he makes us a blessing to others. This is the precedent for our suffering. Peter also describes to his readers the purpose for their suffering as he gets into the first part of chapter 4. We're going to spend just a few minutes here looking at the first 6 verses of this chapter. He gives 2 distinct purposes for suffering. The first is the purification from sin, and the second is a testimony to unbelievers. Suffering is meant to clarify our priorities so that we can be purified from sin. Look at what he says there. Since, therefore, Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Physical suffering reminds us that this material world is broken, and so we shouldn't invest our time and resources in the pleasures of this world. That's what Peter means when he talks about the pleasures of the flesh. Whoever has suffered in the flesh, don't live the rest of your time in the flesh. Instead, we should use our time in this world to please God. Notice that in verse 1, when Peter says that the person who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, he doesn't mean there that Christians who have suffered no longer sin or are perfect in that sense. Rather, what he's saying is that if we allow ourselves to grow through suffering, then we will become increasingly disillusioned with sin. The work of progressive sanctification will have its way. We will, to use the phrase from John Owen, continually mortify sin and more successfully mortify sin. In that sense, we will cease from practicing sin. Suffering is meant to clarify our priorities. And you can testify to how this is true, can't you? When you are really going through something hard, the pleasures of this world are less pleasurable, aren't they? They carry less weight. They're less important. And so one of the things that God does in our suffering is he weans us off of the satisfactions of this world. Suffering results in an abandonment of the satisfactions of this world. Look at what he says in verse 3. The time is past. The time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. It's probably worth noting here as well that this is one of those verses that lead a lot of interpreters to the conclusion that this is a book written predominantly to Jewish believers, because it seems to be contrasting Jew and Gentile in this verse. But I think if you look at it closely, you realize that it's actually proving just the opposite. There is no sense in which Jewish people in the first century would ever have had lives characterized by sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. And so that makes Peter's statement here meaningless if he is writing predominantly to Jewish people. But it makes perfect sense if he is writing predominantly to those who have converted from Gentile paganism. They are the ones whose pasts have been dominated by these things. To them, he is saying, the times past suffice. The time that you already spent doing those things, that's more than enough, he's saying. And so he's once again using that phrase, Gentile, to describe those who don't belong to the family of God. Notice that everything listed in this verse speaks to the sinful attempts at satisfaction that the world is prone to. Sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. Apart from the grace of God, we seek to find satisfaction in this world in these types of ways. The pleasures of the flesh, satisfying our baser instincts, or numbing our pain with alcohol or other substances, or finding idols to worship, because as many have pointed out, it is natural to humanity to worship, and if we will not worship the one true God, our hearts will inevitably end up worshiping something or someone else. These are all attempts at satisfaction, and Peter says, when you're suffering, God uses your suffering to wean you off of those satisfactions, to slowly teach you to abandon all of those types of things. Suffering reminds us that everything this world has to offer is broken. It won't satisfy us. In The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis said this, "We can ignore even pleasure, but pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world." That's what pain is. That's what suffering is. That's how God uses suffering to our advantage. So the first purpose for suffering then is purification, ongoing purification from sin. The second purpose for suffering that Peter details in these verses is as a testimony to unbelievers. He says in verse 4, "With respect to this," that is, the believer's abandonment of all of those sinful activities in verse 3, "with respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you, but they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." Pagans in first century Rome would have been surprised when those who had formerly joined them in their debauchery suddenly stopped. Notice, they wouldn't have been surprised if Jewish people had not joined them. That would have been normal if Jewish people hadn't engaged in those things. They would have been surprised when those who had previously been pagans along with them suddenly abandoned those types of activities. But they wouldn't only have been surprised. They would have eventually become offended. And the reason they would have become offended at the believers is because it wasn't enough for the believers simply to cease joining them in their sinful activities. Because the gospel says Jesus is the only way of salvation. You see, the pagan world in the first century had no problem with believers worshiping Jesus. It had a huge problem with believers saying Jesus was the only one worthy of worship. You see the difference between those two things? In that way, the pagan world of the first century is very similar to our modern world today. Nobody out there in the world has any problem with you worshiping Jesus. No problem at all. But if you have the audacity to say that there is only one name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, if you have the audacity to say that there is no salvation anywhere else, that's when we're going to get in trouble. That's when the Christians that Peter is writing to would get in trouble. That's when we get in trouble too. And so the pagans of the first century would have become not just surprised, but offended at the behavior of these Christians. And they would have started maligning them, insulting them, criticizing them, mocking them. And that's what Peter talks about here. They malign you. But verse 5, they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter insists that the pagan world would be judged, not by its own standards, but by God's. You see, the pagan understanding of the afterlife held that there really was no great responsibility after death. Even those who had committed great injustices in life, while they might be punished in some ways, wouldn't be punished greatly. And if they were punished, it was only for those actions that they had committed in life and nothing else. But the gospel says there is accountability for all of it, even after death. God is the one who judges the living and the dead. And they will be judged as well by God's standards, not by their own. The dead, to whom the gospel is preached then in verse 5, are those who have died. They will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead, for this is why the gospel is preached even to those who are dead. This is another one of those verses that often causes us to scratch our heads and wonder what it is he's talking about. But the same precursor goes for both of those verses. The same antecedent holds for both of them. The dead refers to the same in both cases, those who have died. He's not talking about some kind of proclamation of the gospel to those who have already died. Rather, Peter is saying those who have died but who had heard the gospel while they were living have benefited from it. It's not that they go their way and nothing else happens, but they heard the gospel while they were living. Now they are dead. And though they were judged in the flesh the way people are during their lives, they will live in the Spirit the way God does. They're dead. It's a very simple point that Peter's making. He's saying there are those who heard the gospel and responded to it in faith and now are dead. The gospel was preached to the dead. And though those people were maligned, though they were insulted during their lives, that is to say, though people judged them in the flesh the way people do while they were living, now those very people who, to our thinking, are dead, who have gone on to be with the Lord, they will now live in the Spirit the way God does. This is the hope that is held out for Christians who endure suffering, to live in the Spirit the way God does. Suffering is the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings He created us to be. The result of our faithfulness through trial will be our eternal glory and joy in the presence of God. We will, through this kind of life, be a testimony even to those who now malign and insult us, which is what Peter has been wanting all along. That's what he said back in chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct honorable so that people will see and be saved. And if we live in this way, if we count the sufferings of this life merely God's preparation for eternity with Him, if we see suffering as nothing else than the crucible through which God transforms us into a purer form, then it will be that. God will use it to cause us to become the glorious people that He created us to be. So the question is, are we willing to endure hardship now for the sake of eternal glory? Are we willing to see hardship as an investment that yields returns in eternity? My fear, if I can just be really honest with you, my fear is that we in the West are all too comfortable condemning the obvious sins of the culture, like the things that Peter lists in verse 3, the drunkenness and sensuality and passions and orgies and drinking parties and idolatry. We're all too comfortable condemning the obvious sins of the culture, but we are much less willing to embrace the suffering of the cross. But what if that's exactly what God has in store for believers in this world? What if that's exactly what God has in store for believers in the United States? What if He wants believers in this country to enter a crucible? Have you thought about that? Are we willing not just to roll over and let it happen without letting our voices be heard? That's not what I'm talking about. But are we willing to embrace suffering for the sake of the testimony of the gospel, knowing that our As Paul puts it, momentary light affliction will work for us an eternal weight of glory. To refuse to see that we need to not only condemn sin, but also embrace suffering, is as foolish as thinking that we don't ever need to invest for our future financially. But I dare say, most of us here in this room have a good sense of investing financially for the future. Actually, that reminds me of a story I heard once when I was younger of one of our pastors at the church where I grew up was telling a story of how in his earlier days he had worked a job as a single man that made fairly good money. And in fact, he made enough money that he wasn't even living paycheck to paycheck like most people early on in their lives. But instead, he would live on one paycheck for several months at a time. And then when he received his next paycheck that he didn't need, he would just take it and put it in a drawer in his bureau at home. So that by the time he got married, his wife came and opened up this chest of drawers and found a stack of unused paychecks. And he thought he was doing a good job by saving up all that money. And his wife said to him, "Why didn't you just put it in the bank at least? Earn some money from a savings account? Put it in investments?" It was foolish. Right? It was silly. It was short-sighted. I wonder how many of us are spiritually short-sighted. We're stocking up paychecks in a chest of drawers rather than investing in eternity. Suffering is often that investment. Suffering is often the crucible through which God transforms us into the glorious beings we were created to be. Listen to how Paul speaks about that at the end of 1 Corinthians 15. What Peter calls being made alive in the Spirit, what he calls living in the Spirit the way God does at the end of our passage today, Paul calls being raised a spiritual body. Listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40. "There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun and another glory of the moon and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." This is the destiny of those who suffer with Christ. Consider this as we prepare ourselves to receive the elements of the table of the Lord.